that we can be together again today, all of us, and the kiddos. Oh, Aunt Lynn, there's just two of them. If you want to, you're so welcome to take them out. Kiddos, Sammy, Rosie, you guys must just behave yourselves. Oh, my goodness. Are they the pastor's kids? You guys know what the pastor's kids, the stories. You know why they're so naughty, Dan?
Because the fruit didn't fall far from the tree.
No, it's not because the fruit didn't fall far from the tree. It's because they play with the congregation's children. That's why they're so naughty. Oh, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Thank you, Aunt Lynn. They're really such a blessing, and we are so grateful. But yeah, where were we? Well, I don't know anymore. It's such a great privilege to be here and gather here together with all of you guys. And I'm so blessed by the freedom that we have to be able to do this. I spent some time this week with a friend of mine that's a missionary in the Amazon. And I don't always know whether we realize just how lucky we have it, how good we have it, how fortunate we are to be here and to be able to gather together to praise the name of our King, to glorify Him, that we may know Him. Help me quickly with what's the next one. That we may follow Him and that we may glorify Him. This is such an amazing, amazing privilege that we've got, guys and girls, or ladies and gentlemen, or, you know, just church. This is such an amazing privilege to be found in Christ. And it's something that I don't think we realize the magnitude of all the time. And this morning, I suppose I'm going to be speaking about something, and we're going to be speaking about the beauty of church. And I don't even think we realize at all times what the beauty is that there is in this, in what's happening here, in church, as not we have it in our minds, as we see it in the Scripture. And my hope is to point you guys there. But before we get there, last week we spoke on something I believe was very, very cool, and I tried my best to bring it out in a very broken way, because we are just broken vessels. And, oh, I think the thing that I struggle with the most is conveying this message with the same excitement that I get it, that I spend when I spend time with the Lord. It just blows you away. And whenever you convey it, you always struggle with this. But last week, we spoke about the Acts 4, that the fact that God is in control. After being released from their arrest and their interrogation by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John returns to the believers that they had been building a relationship with. They return to the church, pointing to how important that is, belonging to a church. And I can't for the life of me find the words or the way to describe it in a way that it does it justice, the importance of belonging to a body of believers, a family of believers. But they returned there. They returned to the Lord. They returned to the Word, and they praised God. We see something really, really amazing in how they address our Lord when they pray to Him. They address Him in a way that they don't generally address Him throughout the New Testament. In the New Testament, whenever we read the word Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be the Father of our, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says that God is the Father of all mercy and the God of all comfort, which is such an amazing scripture all on its own. And I'd love to spend time there too one of these days or someday. But when they use the word Lord there, it's the Greek word kurios, which means Lord, which means the one that is in control, the one who is in charge. But when they return from their persecution, the first persecution that broke out against the church, when they return from that, their addressing of God is a little bit different. They do not address Him as Kyrios, merely just as Lord. They address Him in a way that God is not really addressed in the New Testament very often. This pointing to the magnitude, the importance, the emphasis being that He is sovereign. And we saw last week the translations that we have translated right, but I don't think we always get this right and understand this right, because there's something of a difference between understanding and just bending the knee to God as Lord and understanding that He is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is high and lifted up without an equal. He knows no worthy opponent because there is no worthy opponent, because he is bigger than anything, holding everything together by the power of his might and the good pleasure of his will. The one who is sovereign above everything, in charge. And they say when they pray to him in verse 24 of Acts, by the way, you guys can go there so long, Acts chapter 4, we're not going to be in verse 24, we're going to be a little bit down the line. But in verse 24, they pray and they address God as, oh, sovereign Lord, having complete power and authority. It is you who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In this, they are addressing God in a way that I think just blows our minds. We, at the back of our minds, in the back of our minds, we know that God is sovereign, but I don't know whether we always understand what it means. I don't think we always understand what it means and what that means to us. And I think this is what I see when we read Acts chapter 4 and how they address God, how they pray to him, how they near him, how they understand him to be when they respond to him after this persecution that had just broken out. The way they address him, the way they near him, their understanding of who he is in this passage that is not seen everywhere in the New Testament, in this way, points to a peace and a rest and a joy that we have regardless of our circumstances. A joy that comes from him. The fact that he is in control. The fact that he is sovereign. The fact that he is supreme. Because he is in control, there is nothing that can happen to us that is beyond his ability to move, to control, beyond his strength to stop, beyond his power to prohibit. Everything that he ordains then is right. And I think in this understanding of who he is, we find that nothing happens without it passing by him first. He holds everything together by the strength of who he is, by his might. Everything he does will be accomplished. Everything he says will happen. And this also then means, because of his sovereignty, that when he accomplishes salvation on our behalf, that just blows my mind. There's nothing that can undo that. There's no one that can rip his fingers open, pry his fingers open to remove you from his grasp. He doesn't have a worthy opponent. As much as what Hollywood would love to put Satan against God, Satan against Jesus, there's no one that can hold a candle to him. There's no one that is even remotely close to being on the level of who he is. Everything that exists, everything that happens, does so because he allows it. And that just blows our minds, especially as it relates to his saving sinners, his salvation of us. There is nothing, nothing greater. There is no one that can change his mind. There is no one that can force his hand. There is nothing. We can rest in the fact that whatever happens, happens. Whether we experience good things or bad things, he is in control. Whether we go through valleys that are dark or storms, he is with us. There is nothing that can separate us from his love. We can rest in the fact that he is good, that he is loving, that everything happens exactly as he plans it. And once we understand that, that he is completely, absolutely, and utterly in control, it changes the way we view things. It changes our outlook on things. It changes the way we run this race that we are called to run. We come to realize then that as the scriptures say, the 70 or 80 or 94 years, Uncle Don, because you're strong, this is just a drop in the bucket of the sea of eternity and the greater picture. And we're going home. We're going home. And all this guides us and fuels us and shapes our lives in an incredibly beautiful way, just like it did with the disciples and the believers that we read of in Acts chapter 4. And with that in mind, with that as our starting point, I want to speak to you guys about the beauty of church, the beauty of church. And as we begin, I want to say this, I have to say this, I have to reiterate this or bring this to your guys' attention that we exist, we live, we move, we have our being because of who He is. We are what we are and we have what we have all because of Jesus. Everything, everything we have, everything we are, it's because of Jesus. It's because of God. It's because of Him and His sovereign will. And may we never forget that, because what He ordains is good, is right, it's perfect. And we can rest in the fact that He is good to us, that He has revealed His love to us, that He has revealed His grace and His mercy to us. And this morning, as we take a look at the beauty of church, we can understand from the start that all of this, everything that we're experiencing, everything that we have, everything that we cling to, is because He is in control. And I think this is something that they understood. This is something that Peter and John understood, along with the other believers that they ran to after their persecution, in response to their persecution. And this morning, I hope to point you to a little bit of the beauty that exists in church because of Christ, the beauty of the church. With that in mind, we're heading to chapter 4, and we're going to be spending time in verse 32. Are you guys ready? Are you guys all there? Good. For those of you who don't have your Bibles with you, don't worry. We've got it up on the board. So Luke picks up the story, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that they had any of the things that belonged to them, that it was their own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And I just love that for a moment before we, like, I don't want to change the topic too much, but again, here in verse 33, we see one of the reasons for the power that the signs, the wonders, the miracles, all of these things was to attest to the truth of who Jesus is, the resurrection of Christ Jesus, His death, His sacrifice, all of the wonders and signs and miracles that accompanied the apostles was to serve this purpose. We see it here again in verse 33. Does that mean that God does not do miracles today? That's not what we're saying. We believe He does. He saves people today. That's a miracle in and of itself. Having sinners go from being dead in their sin to being made alive in Christ, having hearts of stone removed and hearts of flesh put in, that's a miracle right there. But then there are other miracles that also happen that we know happens. The thing that we are saying when we speak about miracles and signs and wonders, especially as we look at verses like verse 33, is that they don't follow our lives the way that they followed the apostles' lives. And I think we can all agree on that. If they did, Uncle John, you would not be having a glass eye right there. We'd pray for you and you'd have two perfectly working eyes. You would not have to be concerned, Uncle Ron, about your lungs. If the signs and wonders and miracles followed our lives the way that they followed the apostles' lives, because then healing would be the order of the day. But there's something else that we see, the miracles and signs and wonders, the purpose that they serve, and that is to attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a specific time where these things were necessary. Are they necessary today? I think there is a need for them today, definitely. But we don't see them happen in the same way, in the same frequency as we do in the Scriptures. And I think we can agree upon that. It's one of the things that I think a lot of people want to fight about, which is not necessary to fight about. And I want to maybe say something, that this is a Terek thing. That it's not necessarily a scripture thing. This is a Terek thing. This is my hard-headedness speaking. This is me. So don't say that I'm quoting the scriptures when I say this. This is my opinion. I'm of the opinion that I don't need a miracle of healing to believe in Christ Jesus. I've got the scriptures. I've got the Holy Spirit. That's enough. I've got more than enough in the Word to believe. His Word is sufficient. If I never see another miracle again for the rest of my life, it'll be okay. I don't need that to cling to the truth of His Word. His Word is enough for me. For the next guy, they might not feel the same, and that's okay. I think one of the things that I've seen about all of these stuff is that people tend to fight about things unnecessarily. We had a great conversation about that again yesterday, Scott and myself. We might have differing views on, you know, predestination and election and all of these things. At the end of the day, the thing that I take joy in is the fact that with us speaking about these things, with us loving Christ, that's the proof that we need right there to know that we are saved. Speaking of the things of God, loving what He loves, hating our sin, having this desire in us to glorify our King. And I think maybe, one of the things we can do a little bit less is fight about the things of God. I think there are certainly things to fight about, and that's the truth of His Word. As soon as the truth becomes compromised, that's where we're going to be taking the gloves off a little bit. Yeah, I don't know why I went there. Forgive me. Let's jump back into the scriptures. Verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, I want to just mention that this is also a story that is part of a bigger story that we're going to get into next week. So next week is pretty much part two of this story, and I want you guys to see this here as well as we journey through it. And they laid the proceeds of what they had sold at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, the very same Barnabas that would accompany Paul on his missionary journeys, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I think that this is one of the most amazing pictures, glimpses into the life of the early church that we see here. And I think that there is, as always, so much to be said about this very, very, very awesome passage of Scripture, this amazing picture that we see here. And I also think that there is a lot not to be promoted from this passage. What this scripture does not say is pretty much equally as important as what it says in our day and in our age. The first of which I want to point you guys to is the fact that this text, these verses from verse 32 and onwards to the end of chapter 4, it's a descriptive text and not a prescriptive text. It's describing what had taken place there, what had happened in history at one point in time that we can trace it all back to. It's describing what the church was like, what they were busy with, what they were doing, what had happened and what had taken place. It's describing it. If I were a prosperity gospel preacher, I would have twisted this by saying what had happened here was prescriptive, meaning that you must go sell all of your stuff and bring the money to the church. That's what a prosperity gospel preacher would preach from this passage of Scripture. But you'd have to be doing a lot of Scripture twisting and mishandling the Word of God to believe that and have that as a message and to preach that to people. And I want to have you guys know this, that this is descriptive in that we read about what had happened. I do not believe that reading this, we can take from it, God is commanding you to go and sell what you have and bring your money to the church. Bring your money and lay them at the apostles' feet. In order to understand that, there's a lot of scripture twisting. In order to take that out as meaning, there would be a lot of scripture twisting and twisting of the text to get there. But I don't think that this is anything new, as we will momentarily see. I think that one of the interesting things that we do see here is in verse 32. Verse 32 repeats a passage, a few words, a line, a couple of words that Luke uses two chapters before he uses this. And he uses it again, and he repeats it here again. And it is that they had everything in common. You guys read that towards the end of the 32nd verse. They had everything in common. In Acts chapter 2, just two chapters previously, towards the end of the chapter, we read that again. We read that for the first time in the book of Acts, that they've got everything in common. There was something that they had in common, and they sold a lot of what they had, and they brought the proceeds to the church. Now, going through a couple of commentaries and so on, I very quickly came to also see and realize that it seems as though it's not only prosperity preachers that would go and twist the scripture, and scriptures like Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, verse 34, the end of Acts chapter 2, by saying that they had all of these things in common. It's people that have got certain political ideas and agendas. There are those that would use this scripture to advocate for communism. And I don't know if you guys have had a lot of people speak about these things, but it's basically the idea that everybody shares equally, not only in labor, but also the benefits of the labor, eliminating disparities between power and those without power, between wealth and power and all of these things, breaking down the social classes of those that have and those that have not, between those who had in abundance and those who didn't. And I think that mentioning this, there is such a gross perversion of this beautiful piece of scripture, because there's people that do this. There's people that argue for this. But this beautiful piece of scripture that we just read and are standing still by this morning, the motivation behind it isn't at all political or ideological or economic or whatever you want to call it. It was never about, as we read this, them distributing what they had, selling what they had, was never about a certain ideology. That was never the motivation, because it didn't exist then. What then, I think, was the motivation? The motivation was pure and simple. It was Christ and Christ alone. The motivation behind them giving and selling their property, taking care of those around them, was the love for Christ. That is what they had in common. Much like in Acts chapter 2, when we read the apostles, the disciples, that they were in the upper room and they were all in one accord. They were all one of heart, of one mind, so much so that there was nothing that they would not sacrifice. They were fixed on Jesus in such a way that there was nothing that they would not do, nothing that they would not give, nothing that they would not lose for his sake. That was the motivation. What was happening here in Jerusalem, we touched on a couple of weeks ago when we stood still in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come, there was a speaking in tongues and a great multitude of people came to salvation, came to faith in Christ Jesus. You guys remember the number, Uncle Mike? 3,000. Men alone. Don't know if they counted the ladies. The very next chapter, we see the church grow again by 2,000. So at this stage, we're at least 5,000 in just numbering the men. So this is an amazing thing that's busy happening here in Jerusalem. There are people from all over the world. The reason for the speaking in tongues was the fact that there were people from various cultures, from various parts of the globe, of the known world of their time, each with a language that they spoke, together hearing the gospel in their own language. There were people from all over the world gathered there during this time. And what was happening here, as we look at this picture, is we see that these people seem to have remained there for a while to learn everything they could about this Christ that had died for them on the cross to save them. These people did not return to their homes. Lots of them did not return to where they came from. And they were there and they were kind of stuck and they were in need. They were in need. The believers that were in Jerusalem saw that there was this need. This need was so great that on Paul's missionary journeys, he would go and seek help and aid for these believers, for the church in Jerusalem. And he sought aid from many churches, and many churches chipped in and they helped because they had one thing in common. And that was Christ Jesus. The love of Christ compelled them to take care of one another, to look after one another, to see to one another's needs, to be there in a time of need. And we see that this church that had grown from people all over the globe that were now situated in Jerusalem, they needed food. They needed help. They needed assistance. And it was the love of Christ that compelled the believers to take care of one another, to look after one another. That is why those who had property sold what they had in order to care for those who were stuck there. And they weren't necessarily just stuck there. They were there because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were there because Christ had saved them and they had to learn more. They couldn't help themselves. They had to know what's going on. They had to find out who this Jesus was. And they stayed there and they learned. And we see, depending on where you go, there's so many commentaries. There's so many church tradition that tells of how some of them had jobs, some of them didn't. Some of them were among them, among the number were widows. They were orphans. And the role of the church was compelled by the love of Christ to take care of those who were in need. The driving force behind all of this, was not an ideology, was not a thing other than Jesus, other than His love, other than the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. Then we continue to read about Barnabas. Barnabas was such a beautiful picture, and I just want to stand still here for a moment as we speak further on the beauty of church. For the life of me, my mind is blown by what they must have experienced, the love that must have reigned among them. And among them, there was Barnabas, and we read right here about Barnabas who sold a field, and he was able to give all that he had away. He became known as Barnabas, which, as we have read, means a son of encouragement. And I think there are a couple of things here in this that I'd just like to maybe point to as an application or a lesson or a thing that we can learn from as we look at like an overview of this passage and what actually was happening here. And the couple of things that I maybe want to point to in guiding us as well, that will be valuable to us, is the fact that I don't believe it's what we have that is important, that defines us, but it's who we are. Barnabas was a very generous man. He did not only have material things that he was, you know, generous in, but he was generous with encouraging those around him. Do you know how much you must be an encourager in order for people to go and change your name? He must have encouraged the people like it's nobody's business. I don't know. I know that we're not in this for performance or, you know, being cheered on by one another. We don't do what we do so that we can get praise, but what we do in such a way that it's worthy of praise. And it's two different things. So we don't do it for the limelight, but I see something in Barnabas, in the fact that he, who he was, who God made him to be, was of such a way that he couldn't help but encourage those around him. And this was such an amazing thing that he became known by who he was. This is who he is. This is who he became to be known as, the son of encouragement. If you need encouragement, go down, Dusty Street, number 4. Take a left on the corner of, and you'll find Barnabas' house. And if you need encouragement, go to that guy. He's known as Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And I just love that. It's who he was that I believe was important, who God made him to be. And I think that a lot of us get stuck on thinking that we don't have much to give. I want to tell you something maybe that's very unwise as it relates to, you know, finances of the church and all of these things. People might want to crucify me, but I know that the elders are okay with it. It's not about what you can give and how much you can give to church. It's about who you are. It's about who you are. It's about who you are. And I just love this. I love this because a lot of time people think that it's about what they can give. It's about their material wealth that they can bring to the table. And I think it's so much more than that. Yesterday we mentioned it in a conversation as we were cleaning up a bit, Yar. And in South Africa, we've got a thing that we say that some people are so poor, all they have is money. You guys, have you guys heard that before? I think a lot of people think that who they are is tied to what they have, the material things. And then a lot of people also in our day and in our age chase the material more than anything else, because it is in the material things that they find their identity. A lot of people find pride and take pride in this way of life. Much like a man that once at one stage stood still in front of Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to be saved? What shall I do to be saved?" You guys know the story of the rich young ruler. He stands in front of Jesus with all of his wealth, with all of his accomplishments, and he says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Jesus tells him, "Well, obey the commandments. All of these things I've done." And then Jesus tells him, "Well, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. You call me good. You're trying to pose yourself as someone that is truly good. Go and sell what you have and follow me." You know what Jesus is saying there to that guy? He's saying to this rich young ruler, "I don't have a problem with wealth. I don't have a problem with all of these things," because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold and the silver in the world belongs to God. He's not impressed by our wealth that we can accumulate on this side of eternity. Oh man, the streets in heaven are paved with gold and gemstones and all of these things that they get trampled on there. So you're not going to impress him with everything that you might have, you know. But he's telling this rich young man, "You've done so well. You've kept the law so well by the strength of your back. You've accomplished much by the strength of your back. You've trusted in your own hand. You've trusted in your own strength. Stop that. You want to know how you're going to get into heaven? You're not going to get into heaven by trusting in your own strength. You're going to get into heaven by trusting in me. So stop relying on yourself. Get rid of everything. Follow me. Rely on me. Put your trust in me." And this rich young man just couldn't. We know this story. And I think just like the rich young ruler, many people find their value, their identity, tied to what they have. When we are found in Christ, he becomes everything to us. He changes us. He changes us. And it is in Christ that we find our worth. We introduced a song last weekend. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the cross of Christ, in the blood of Christ that flowed on the cross. What an amazing truth. What an amazing reality. Once we are found in Christ, he becomes everything to us. It is in Christ that we found our worth. And it isn't found then in what we have, what we possess, but rather in him. And when we find ourselves in him, we find ourselves in a place where we can lay aside everything and anything for his sake. That is what we see Barnabas doing. That was what we see here. And this is something, I don't want to name names, but you're going to know that I'm speaking about you. This is one of the things that blesses me the most about you. The fact that the world on one side, everything he has blessed me with on one side, I'll gladly give away at the drop of a hat. I see that here. I love that. I love that. Because that is how it should be. That is how it should be. Because there is nothing in all of creation that can compare to the supreme advantage and priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and being found in him. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3, and he says he counts everything as a loss. Everything in all of creation on a scale on the one end and Jesus on the other, and Jesus far outweighs it all. We aren't found in what we can accumulate, in the wealth, in all of these things that are a blessing, and they're a blessing. We are found in Christ. He is worth more than anything and everything we could ever possibly have. He is worth more than anything and everything we could ever possibly sacrifice, ever possibly give, whether it is, you know, everything we possess or even our lives itself, our very life itself. When we lose it, we gain. When we lay it down, we receive so much more than what we could ever imagine. It's not about what you have. It's about who you are. It's about who God made you. It's about being found in Jesus. And there is a blessing in this. This is one of the things that makes church beautiful, because if we understand this, if we understand this, we also then understand that it is not about what you can get. It's about how you serve that defines church. I just love this. Uncle Rod, you almost, you know, preached the whole sermon this morning when you said about the frequency. What's in it for me? That's not the way church should be. We're not here because we're in it for ourselves. We are here because of who Christ is. We are here to serve Him to the glory of His name. We exist because of Him, and we are here because He blessed us with one another. So the focus of our lives are not to, it's not to see how much we can gain in this side of eternity. Our focus of our lives should be how we can lift those around us up. And that's what I see happening here in Acts chapter 4. That's what I see happening here. There's this absolute beauty and this amazing thing that just happens when we belong to a faithful fellowship of believers, a Bible-believing family that is not bound in blood of man, but is bound in blood, in the blood of Christ. It's something that is more amazing than what we could ever imagine. When we do church right, when we understand it right, it changes everything. And we see a glimpse of it in Acts chapter 4, this passage that we just spoke about. It's not about the building as much as what we're thankful for it. It's not about the pews as much as what we're grateful for it. It's not about the music. It's not about the programs or anything else, the lights, the smoke machines, the fluff, the plastic. It's not about those things. When we understand church right, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we see that we don't come to church, Uncle Mike, to see what we can get, to see what we can receive. You know, the whole idea behind coming to church so that you can get a word for the week. If you come to church seeking a word that will carry you through the week, you're coming for a very poor reason. It's not even about coming because the music is great or the programs are great or the worship is fun or whatever the case may be. Because if that's the way we come to church, you'll end up at times leaving saying things like, oh man, the sermon today was terrible, was horrible. You'll leave thinking, oh, the worship today sucked. That's how you leave. If that's how you come to church, that's how you'll sometimes leave. I didn't like the songs we sang today. I didn't quite enjoy the word today. It didn't do anything for me. You know what? I think that if you come to church that way, you're shooting yourself in the foot. If it didn't do anything for you, I wonder whether your heart is fixed on what it should be. And I'm there. I'm right in front of the queue. I'm right there. So I'm not just pointing fingers at anyone. All of them are pointing at me. I'm scolding myself first. But when I look at Acts chapter 4, I don't see this as part of the mindset behind the believers here. And it shouldn't be ours either. We shouldn't come in order to see what we can get. I see here in Acts chapter 4, if you read between the lines, people that are there that exist to serve, to give themselves away so that others might live, so that others might be lifted up, so that others might benefit. Their hearts and minds were fixed on Jesus, and they existed not only for themselves. They were there for one another, encouraging one another, serving one another. And I think when we understand this, it changes the way we not only come to church, but it changes the way we do church. Because We don't come to receive anything. We come to give. And I'm not talking about your wallet. For the life of me, this is maybe also a very reckless thing to say, but for the life of me, leave your wallet at home. When you come, come to bring, come to give praise to our King. Come to give Him the glory, because He deserves all of the glory and the praise and the honor and the worship and the devotion of our hearts forever and ever. When we come to give one another a love that you will not find anywhere else in the world. And this is how the world will know that we are His disciples. Because this is how the world will know we are His disciples. When we come to serve one another. And we come to do so much more. So much more. And maybe I can, if you guys will allow me, I want to maybe leave you guys with a behind on this thing. So it probably doesn't matter anymore. Maybe there's a little bit of a challenge here that I want to leave you guys with. That I want to challenge you guys with. When you guys come to church. When you guys come to church, when you guys go out into the world and do what you do, instead of coming to see what you can get, maybe next Sunday, pray and ask God, Lord, show me how I can serve you. Show me who I can encourage. Show me, God, who I can pray for. Show me who's going through a hard time. Show me who I can love. Show me where there are needs that I can meet. Show me, God. Show me. And in understanding this, in doing it this way, I believe you put yourself out there to, because of the love of God in you, to love those around you in a way and serve those around you in a way that changes everything. Put yourself out there and let God use you, man. Let God use you. It is in understanding this that we come to realize all the more that none of this revolves around us. None of this is about you or me. It's all for His glory. It's all because of His love that compels us to not only love Him and be in service of Him, but His love compels us to love one another and serve one another. This is more than just caring for one another in material ways. This is where we as a church family find ourselves praying for a boy that had an accident and is in need of prayer. This is where we as church rally around one another, rally around those that are hurting to encourage, to carry burdens, to be there in times of darkness. When the storms hit, as they do, and they will, they'll come. It is your church family, when we understand this right, that's supposed to be there for you, with you. That's where you're supposed to run. When times get hard, like we read in Acts chapter 4, after their persecution, where do Peter and John run? They run to their family. They run to the believers that they know love them, that they know will be there for them. You run to your church family because it's your church family that's supposed to be there when you fall. And this, if we get it right, is the best place in the world to be a part of. And I didn't say for a moment that it would be easy. It's going to be tough. It's going to require much of you. It might require of you to swallow a little bit of pride and invite people in. It might require of you to perhaps pray for someone that you might not find yourself liking all the time, sitting here in church with you. It might require you to change the way you think about someone sitting here. It might require you to have more grace and patience with those that tend to get on your nerves. Because we do get on one another's nerves. That's what family does. That's what family does. And in every family, you've got someone that's going to need a hiding sometime. In every family, you've got a crazy uncle or a crazy aunt that dresses and looks and smells funny, but she's part of the family. In every family, you see that. And we should maybe stop thinking of a church as just a collection of people that, you know, I don't necessarily want to sit next to, and start realizing that we are family. That'll change the way we even do conflict. You're not going to get yourself in a tizzy because someone said something or did something, and then you're going to go look for another church. That's a very, very selfish way of running this race. You're going to stick it out. You're going to fight it out. You're going to love it out. You're going to love it through. So that's what family does. That's what family does. It's not going to be easy. There are sometimes, and maybe you guys aren't like this, but sometimes, and this is maybe just a prayer request as I give you guys a glimpse into my life. And my marriage, my wife is perfect. I'm the one that makes mistakes. There are sometimes that I make mistakes and that I do stuff that upset my wife and that upset me so much that we don't speak to one another for quite some time. Because, you know, we fight and we, just like everybody else, struggle with one another, say things that we shouldn't. We get angry, we fight, we do and say silly things. But at the end of the day, I know, as well as what Chantal knows, there is no one that is going to love her the way that I love her. There's nowhere else I'd rather be. There's no one else I'd rather share my life with, despite all of the things that we do, despite her leaving the toilet seat up, and despite her, you know, all of these things. There's something that we need to understand differently as it relates to church. It's more than just coming on a Sunday and then leaving. It's more than that. It's so much more than that. The beauty and the blessing of belonging to a church is greater than what we could ever, ever, ever imagine. And like I said, it might at times be hard because it'll shine a light on your heart, on your brokenness, and on all of these things that we all struggle with. But I know that when we put Christ first, even the things that we struggle with, the things that we find hard to do, the things that we perhaps find hard to let go of, they will all change. They will all change. As we come to a bit of a close this morning, I see something in Acts chapter 4, and that is that the beauty of church is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To the glory of our Father, through the Holy Spirit working in us, that we might know Him, follow Him, and see Him glorified all the more. The beauty of church is found in us not being here for ourselves, being here for our own selfish reasons, seeing how I can make this Christianity thing work in my favor. That's not why we are here. We are here for the sake of others. The beauty of church is found in that. It's found in it being a place where you are accepted as you are, but not left that way. It's found in being challenged, being changed as we experience He who began a good work in us, continuing it and carrying it out to completion, so that we may become more and more like Christ and may be found in likeness to become more and more like Jesus and less like our sinful selves. It is found in the Holy Spirit at work in us to the glory of His name. The beauty of church is found in us praying for one another, in us being there for one another, so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'll never be alone. Yes, God is with us. That will never change. That is something that we can cling to on this side of eternity. But we also have each other. And that, in and of itself, is a gift greater than what we could ever imagine. And at the center of it all is Christ Jesus our Lord. Not us, Jesus Christ. Just Jesus. He is the reason we are here. He is why we gather. He is why we sing, why we praise, why we give, why we lay our lives down. It's all because of Him. It's not so that we can be seen. It's not so that we can receive anything from one another. It's not so that we can make this thing work for us. It's so that we can be of service to our King and of service to one another. And this church is what makes church beautiful. And this, I pray, is what we will be known by. This is what we should be known by. So, Father, may this be, as we run this race, what we are known by. Oh, Lord, help us in pursuit of You to get these things right so that we don't come here for our own selfish ambitions or agendas. And we know, God, that in Your greatness, in Your goodness, I hate to use the word transaction, but there is something similar to a transaction that takes place as we draw near to You. You draw near to us. When we come and sacrifice and serve, we are in turn blessed. And we know that, Lord. But we don't give, we don't sacrifice, we don't serve in order to be blessed. We serve because that is our grateful, worshipful response to You, Lord. May this be our grateful, worshipful response to see You glorified in us, laying down ourselves and lifting those around us up. Being compelled by Your love to put You first and put others above us. To serve those around us. May this be what we are known by, so that Jesus, Your words in John chapter 13 will become one of the things that mark our lives when You say that this is how the world will know that You are My disciples, that You are My followers, by the way You love one another. May Your love not only compel us, drive us, but may it reign among us. So much so that when people come in from the outside, they are immediately confronted with a love that they do not know and have not known. Just as each and every one of us were and are continuing to be confronted with every day of our lives. And we praise You for this amazing privilege. We praise You for the fact that You are in control, that all of this is because of You. It's from You and it's to Your glory. May we live lives to Your glory. May there be no price we would not be willing to pay, no thing we would not be willing to lay down for the sake of knowing You more intimately and being found in You. May everything we do, everything we say, everything we run for, be for You, Lord. And where we might be struggling with certain things, where we might be struggling with certain people in the family, where we might be struggling, Father God, I would like to pray and ask Holy Spirit, work in us there. Work in us there. Chisel and shape and mold and do what You need to do, regardless of how painful it might be, regardless of how it might stretch us, regardless of how we might feel. Work with us, work in us, so that You might be glorified with everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.